Hello, this is Pastor Chip Anderson from Christ Presbyterian Church in the Hill, and we are delivering this morning's message for Sunday, August 23rd, Romans 4, 13 through 25, growing in faith, what are we passing on? Someone once told me there is a difference between being taught something and learning something. I can be taught something, but never learn it. We all use the phrase, I have learned my lesson. Well, perhaps what we mean is, I have been taught a lesson. Maybe even over and over again. And we shall see if you learned it or not. We'll see if I have learned it. There is a difference between being taught and learning. We often confuse these. We are really being taught lessons. Learning is the doing part of being taught. The Christian faith is very similar here. We learn faith when we mean we are being taught faith. Growing or learning the faith is not getting all the amens together. Growing in faith is learning the faith, doing the faith. Learning faith is being loyal to Jesus and the gospel when everything else seems to be telling us we are wrong. It doesn't work. Faith can't be right, and so forth. Growing in faith is not just about head knowledge, but living out faith, demonstrating what it means to be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle John even wrote, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth, 1 John 3:18. Talk is cheap. Christian talk is worse than cheap when how we live and how we do church are not aligning with the faith in Christ that we know. Christian talk is worse than cheap when how we live and how we do church are not lining up with what the faith in Christ means. Christian talk without actually doing of the gospel can lead people to mistakenly believe they are growing in faith, following Jesus. The doing of the gospel is, according to Paul, measured in welcoming all who believe into fellowship, anyone. The elite Greek, the barbarian, the Jew, the educated, the uneducated, from what we read of Paul in his opening in 1:14 and 15, all at the same table, all together lifting up the cup to proclaim Jesus is Lord. Growing in faith is learning to be more like Abraham. That's right, Abraham. Actually, we have the text because that's what it says in this text. Of course, you all know I mean more like Jesus. But Paul brings up Abraham that we should walk in his footsteps if we are truly the children of God and living by faith. Romans 4, 12c. We also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So you got to remember, Paul is attempting to bring the gospel to the house churches in Rome. So this conformity is both individual, that means me and you as individuals, and corporate, that means the local church needs to be the outpost of the gospel. CPC in the Hill needs to be an outpost of the gospel. Our text this morning, this text, Romans 4, 13 through 25, is about our faith. Faith in what God has done in Christ. In a short space of 18 verses, faith is mentioned and repeated seven times, really eight times if you take the word believe being, if you will, the same thing as having faith. Seven or eight times. Faith is so redundant here that we can easily tell Paul's point is centered on what it means to have faith. We need to go back some and rehear how Paul starts us in Romans in his letter to the house churches in Rome. We are to recall that what matters is, quote, all those who believe, end quote, whether elite Greek, barbarian, Jew, educated or uneducated. We need to recall how Paul sets up his letter to the house churches in Rome. What is the purpose of this letter? Romans 1:5. Through whom Jesus Christ, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. What did Paul want to accomplish? Romans 1:12. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's, what? Each other's faith, both yours and mine. The gospel we are not ashamed of is a gospel that is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's the same word as having faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The righteousness of God is revealed wherever faith is found. That's the meaning of from faith for faith. And the ones made righteous will live out that faithfully. We see this in Romans 1:17. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, wherever faith is found. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, I want you to listen here. We turn to our text, and I want you to hear the references to faith in our verses, in verses 13 through 25. First reference comes in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Second reference in verse 14, for if it is the inheritance of the law, or to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Back to the reference to Abraham. References 3 and 4 come in verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. The fifth reference comes in verse 19. He did not weaken in faith, when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. And then reference 6 and 7, it comes in verses 20 and 22. No unbelief, and really that's another reference, but no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Believing God at his word is what got Abraham counted righteous. Yet it was learning to live that belief when everything else seemed to be contradicting it. Yes, Genesis 12 tells us that the goal in calling Abraham was to, verse 3, bless all the families of the earth. So Abraham would now take a lifetime in being taught what that meant. In a real sense, God takes Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans to live in the land of Canaan, only to learn that those pagan Chaldeans back in Ur will eventually be blessed by God. So what do we learn about our faith here? The first thing is, without the promise, we are left with nothing but wrath. The need for Abraham and his offspring of Jews and Gentiles. Verses 13 through 15, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. The faith, the righteousness that comes by faith, is a faith that leads to inheriting the world, being heirs of the world. This can't happen through the law, which came far after the covenant with Abraham. Two reasons why. One, the law had no power to save. And the second, the law no one can keep. That's bad news if the promises ultimately come by keeping the law. And if we need to get to these promises of salvation through law, that would nullify faith and God wouldn't be keeping his word to the nations. Without salvation, apart from the law, this would leave everyone under God's wrath again. That's bad news. The goodness of the law, it reveals transgression, which is why we need salvation to be based on promise, not law. And this brings us back to being Abraham's offspring, so that we may be heirs of the world. This brings us to the second point. The promise depends on faith, so it may rest on grace, demonstrated by all those who believe, being welcomed into house fellowship. Verses 6, 3 through 18. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed, another reference really to faith, against hope that he would become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Abraham is very significant in multiple ways. First, receiving the promise, the covenant before circumcision and the law. He becomes, if you will, a textbook example, a promise example, an old covenant example, Old Testament example. Second, it includes all nations so that all families of the earth will be blessed. And the third comes this way. Abraham is a counter to the dilemma of God's wrath and sin toward mankind. Well, this is an interesting countercultural aspect of how Paul crafts the Abraham gospel connection in light of the devastating marks of sin in Romans 1 and 2. New Testament N.T. Wright shows this interesting interplay between man under sin and under wrath versus Abraham and the promise. This is how it works. Listen. Humans ignored the Creator, 1:20 and 25. Abraham believed in God as Creator and life-giver, 4:17. Humans knew about God's power but didn't worship him as God, 1:20. Abraham recognized God's power and trusted him to use it, 4:21. Human beings did not give glory to God, which was his due, 1:21. Abraham gave God the glory, 4:21. Human beings dishonored their own bodies by worshiping beings that were not divine, 1:24. Abraham, through worshiping God, who gives new life, found that his own body regained its power, even though he was long past the age of fathering children, which is the whole Abraham's story, and to the one to which Paul refers to in our text this morning in 4:13-25. I'd add to this list, man exchanged the glory of God for the image of animals, and Abraham built altars to God to give God glory for the promises. Those who follow in the footsteps of Abraham are also counters to man's dilemma under sin. That means us. That means the church, the true offspring of Abraham, the house churches in Rome, which means us. This is what makes Abraham such a good example of faith. This is Paul's desire for the house churches in Rome, and thus to us. The third mark, if you will, faith grows when everything else indicates the promises are not coming. Faith grows when everything else indicates the promises are not coming. You can see this in 19-25. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave what? Glory to God. That in itself is just a summary of all the problems that we have explained in chapters 1 and 2. Gave glory to God, fully convinced, verse 21, that God was able to do what he had promised, verse 22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us, that is, righteousness to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This set of verses seem to be very self-explanatory, not really have to explain too deeply. But God's promises to Abraham is a physical heir, not a surrogate. Surrogates were always the answer to an heirless family situation, but God was aiming at something higher, less earthly. It had to be based on promise. First, Abraham needed to be fully convinced that God would keep his word. That is what it meant for Abraham to be counted as righteous, or counted righteous. Second, Abraham needed to know that this belief isn't man-made, man brought about, humanly possible. No earthly heir must be physically coming from Sarah as a biological offspring. The promise is mysteriously supernatural. Can't land the promises without an heir, which has been the story of Genesis all along and will continue to be so. It always is and has been about a son. From chapter 4 all the way through the end of the book, it's about a son, an heir. Happens before Abraham, as I mentioned, and will continue far ahead of Abraham with Isaac, Jacob, God, and Joseph. God bringing about the impossible heir, eventually coming to us in the son that we call Jesus. Third, Sarah is past the age of conceiving, but yet she conceives. These lessons being taught faith eventually leads Abraham to the place where he has learned faith, experienced it, and what it means to see God bring about his promises despite everything pointing to the promise. Just like when he was called upon to sacrifice Isaac, but God stayed his hand. He believed fully that God would raise him from the dead. Fourth, why? Not just written for the Jews, but for our sake as well. Verse 24. Why for us? Three things. First, to argue that all who believe is the goal, that this salvation, the promise of Abraham, is for all who believe, those Jewish and Gentile house churches in Rome, to hear to us here, even at CPC in the Hill. The second, so that we might be the demonstration of what is impossible, that God can bring salvation to all who believe, whether elite Greek, Jew, barbarian, educated, and uneducated. And you know exactly what I mean when I say that, to those undesirables and those in class divisions and those who are separate from us, those not just likes and dislikes, but our hates and our peers, all who believe. And this brings us to the third, the house churches in Rome. We, the local churches, are the proof, the demonstration that God keeps his word. Just as God brought the promise through Sarah's dead womb, God brings about his righteousness by raising Jesus from the dead. See how that works? And this leads us now to point four, back to the house churches and the significance of Abraham's faith being realized among them, to the house churches and to us. So how does this work in the house churches in Rome? What is this incredible illustration of God's power to save all who believe in these house churches? So what's the big deal? Well, in the modern church, really as it has been for nearly 2,000 years, we go to church mostly among our peer groups and socially acceptable, like-minded peer groups. But this wasn't the case in the house churches in the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus and Paul. Peter Oakes, in his book Reading Romans in Pompeii, if you remember, Pompeii is the volcano that literally sacked a whole section of Italy, and we were able to go in and excavate, and the archaeologists could tell us lots of things that's happening in a moment in time. So this is actually reading the book of Romans in light of Pompeii. This gives us a better understanding of the venue we call house. That's the house churches in Paul's day. What did the houses look like? Some of you have been to the flea market here on the boulevard. Well, that setup of stores with barely curtains maintaining some separation between vendors would have been more an illustration of a house than our experience of house today. Let's see, there would be up to 30 people in total, comprising a mixed multitude of house. And this would have been consisted of, say, a craft worker who rents a workshop with separate living accommodation for his family and some male slaves, a female domestic slave, and a dependent relative, all in the same house. And it gets even broader. A few other householders who rent less space with family and slaves and dependents. A group of members of families whose householder is not part of the house church. A couple slaves whose owners are not part of the house church. A couple of free and freed dependents of people who are not part of the house church. Maybe a couple of homeless people, a few who are renting space in shared rooms, migrant workers, for example. This would have consisted of the typical house, not just among all stratas of the economy, less so at the top of the upper echelons, but more so at the bottom. And there was no middle class at the time, so this was the typical house. Given the food and cleanliness laws and expectations of the Jews, you could sense how unwelcoming this would be in a household where food and purity laws were not followed. And you should be able to see why Gentile believers would have stayed very far from a law-centered gospel. They literally couldn't live in a Gentile house, being Gentiles themselves, if they were to have a law-centered gospel. How could either people live like that? Yet there is the gospel, the one in which we are not ashamed, the gospel concerning Jesus Christ that is able to bring salvation to all who believe. All those living in that household, all you'd brush up against in that household when you attempt weekly gatherings. For Paul, welcoming one another as Christ welcomed you meant to welcome the unwelcome, to embrace the unembraced, and to dine literally with the uninvited. I'd like to return to Abraham at the close of this message for our final thoughts on our text's application. Before the promise and the covenant, we need to remember from where Abraham came. Genesis 11:27, Terah took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth from the Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Yes, Genesis 12 tells us that the goal in calling Abraham was to bless all the families of the earth, 12:3. So Abraham, and I'm repeating myself, so Abraham would now have to take a lifetime in being taught what that meant. And in a real sense, God takes Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldeans to live in the land of Canaan, only to learn that those pagan Chaldeans back in Ur will eventually be blessed by God. How about that? How missional is that? Talk about being woke. What does this teach you? Are you willing to learn, experience, follow in the faith of Abraham? Here's the point. As Abraham had to believe God when Sarah's womb was barren and past conceiving, when the death of the crucified Jesus meant it would be impossible for him to be the Messiah and the promise of Abraham and David fulfilled, so it is with our gathered fellowship. Impossible to cross peer groups, social divisions, cultural divisions. In some places, impossible to mix the clean and the unclean. Impossible to see church planted in the hinterlands, the uncool places. Impossible for the well-to-do to cross over and be part of an undesirable church. Impossible to listen and learn and become welcoming to those we dislike, who aren't our kind, who aren't, well, socially acceptable even to us. Impossible until you meet Abraham and Jesus. Until you meet Abraham who believed God's word, until you come face to face with the impossibility of the risen Jesus. This is the faith we are to grow in. The one in which we experience the pagans from the Ur of the Chaldeans are as equally blessed as we are. May God add blessing to the reading and explanation of his words, so that we might be called to grow in faith, to be obedient, to the obedience of faith among all the nations, as Paul puts it. Amen.